If you would this morning, turn with me again to the book of Romans, chapter 8. This is the last Sunday that we'll be in Romans 8. We might be in 9, but... Romans chapter 8. Let's again go to our Lord in prayer before we come to His Word. Father, we thank You that we can come before the throne of the thrice holy God. We come in Jesus Christ. Father, our desire this morning would be that You would speak to us through Your Word. You would speak Christ to us through Your Word. And we might, through the working of the Holy Spirit, see who our glorious Lord and Savior is. In Him see the glory of the triune God. And we might see this morning who by grace we have been made to be in Him. And Lord, we might see what we were without Him. We thank You for Your grace. And our prayer is that all glory would be to Christ. As we pray in His precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's begin reading once again the last verses of Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Paul's glorious conclusion to this chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And God's people said, amen. As the Apostle Paul brings to an end really what is his main doctrinal section. As we saw last week when he asked in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? It's not just immediately what he has said. You can go all the way back to chapter 1. Paul is calling, what is the response to understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he's laid out these glorious truths, these glorious doctrines all the way through. He's writing to a church that's divided. A church in Rome made up of Jews and Gentiles, established by the Jews. The Gentiles came in. The Jews were kicked out from AD 49 to AD 54. Under Gentile control, the Jews came back in. Now the church is just, they're not together. Their Jewish camp is wanting to become more Jewish, and the Gentile camp is pretty much ignoring the Jews because they believe God is just through with them. Paul says, I want to use you guys to take the gospel to Spain. And you're denying the gospel in your relationship, in your attitude towards one another. So he's written this letter. To bring people together. To bring unity. To bring into focus what the purpose of the church is. And lifting high the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would draw all men from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation to himself. The church just isn't there to serve us individually so that we can get what we feel we need out of it. It's calling people together from all these different backgrounds. And through the gospel message, through the common reception of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, we are being made ever more one into the image of Jesus Christ. We live in a day of self-focus and selfishness. So Paul is addressing that all the way through the book of Romans. And he's come to chapter 8, where he began in 8:1 talking about the Holy Spirit. He says in 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the life that is experienced as we are indwelt with the Spirit. That's the life that becomes the church that's created on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come to dwell within people. That's the life that the law could not produce. It's the life of life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We just celebrated it, didn't we? God sending his Son. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. who do not walk according to the flesh. And the word flesh there is just is that mentality of law, working, earning, thinking that we can deserve, but according to the Spirit of life. Paul ends on this extremely high note, beginning at verses 31 through 39, showing us how wonderfully secure we are. How wonderfully secure we are. Everything in this world right now, especially, but it has always been like that, does not speak security, does it? Constantly, the threats, the dangers. What's going to happen next? What's this country going to do? What's this virus going to do? What's this enemy going to do? And Paul is writing to this church in the middle of Rome, in the middle of the Roman Empire, the Roman capital, that has a religion that you worship the emperor or you suffer. And it's going to get worse right after Paul writes this. And he's writing these people that's in this midst of struggle and difficulty with one another in this culture. And he's writing how wonderfully secure you are. How safe you are. And we're secure because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're secure because of the promises that the triune God has made through this gospel to us. It is the foundation of our assurance. And it's for every child of God. It's not for a special elite class. We heard that in the Sunday school class this morning. We saw last week in verses 31 and 32 that God is for us. Who can be against us? That is, we can have a lot of people against us. We saw last week. We can have a lot of opposition, but no one can be against us successfully. No one can be against us successfully. Nothing can. Nothing can stop God's plan. Nothing can stop God's purpose from being fulfilled that He purposed before the foundation of the earth for His elect people. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can thwart it. Nothing can slow it down. If God is for us, the triune God, creator of heaven and earth, the God who spoke out of nothing, everything into being that exists through the person of Jesus Christ, it is important that we are creationists. It is important that we believe that God created all things in Jesus Christ, that things just didn't come into being through the lie of just the primeval soup that we somehow came crawling up out of. We can believe in the Big Bang Theory, though. God said, let there be light, and bang, there were light. It's important. I mean, our assurance is based and founded upon this triune God who spoke all things into being. Out of nothing. that he will fulfill his plan and his purpose. Verse 32, we saw that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Who are the us all? Did Jesus, was he delivered over for every single person? Well, verse 28 we saw a couple weeks ago tells us the definition of who the us all is. And we know, verse 28, that God causes. Well, let's again, we talked about how that first God is added into the scripture. It was not there. It is properly read. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God. Remember, we said Paul was concerned that the emphasis was upon our loving God. The things working together for good to those who love God. So he adds that last phrase in verse 28. Because see, it's not about us. It's not about our love for God. It's about his love for us. So verse 28, the last part I've said, to those, that's the us, to those who are called, the called, according to his purpose, that can never be thwarted, that can never be stopped. And Paul argues that God gave his only beloved son. He gave that which was the most precious to him. He gave the greatest thing he had. And surely if he's given us the greatest thing, he will give every lesser thing, justification, foreknowledge, calling. If he gives us the greatest gift he had, this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will give us every lesser thing we need. One author wrote, if he's given the best, he'll give the rest. That's true, folks. That's the foundation of our assurance. He's given Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him, with Christ? The only way we receive any blessing from the triune God is in Jesus Christ. There's no other name. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Also with him freely. Freely give us all things. Freely. That's grace. Freely give us. God is going to be a debtor to no one. He freely gives. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. We freely receive all things. In verses 33 through 39, we have two more questions. We really have two illustrations, two biblical truths set forth that supports that our assurance, our confidence, our peace rests upon. One is the illustration of a courtroom. The other is really the illustration of a relationship, a family, a filial relationship. One is based upon a justice that is satisfied, and the other is a love that never fails. So go with me back to the courtroom in verse 33. Who? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Again, the elect here is the us. It's those for whom all things work together for good. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. It's always good to ask questions in dealing with people, talking with someone, to ask questions, to ask them to explain what they understand, where they are. Kind of what Paul is doing here in this conclusion with this church. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now this is, in this context, and what Paul has in mind is certainly daily life. There's all kinds of people around us right now that can bring charges against us and can make accusations against us, against God's elect, and people who are living a life showing forth the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people seek to get at God just as Satan sought to get at God in the Garden of Eden. He couldn't go directly at God, so he went through God's highest creation. He went through people. He went through Adam and Eve. But that's not what really Paul is dealing with here. He's asking us to look all the way forward to the final judgment, to the day of judgment. Looking forward to that day, and that day is coming, when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I think I've read where A.W. Pink wrote, it was on New Year's Eve, A.W. Pink wrote, "We're 1 year closer, either to heaven or hell. We're 1 year closer. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. On that day, who will bring a charge? Who will bring an accusation against God's elect? Is there anyone? Is there anyone that will be able to bring a charge, an accusation on that day against God's elect?" Paul, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50, many feel that Paul has this passage in the back of his mind as he's writing here, or alluding to it. In Isaiah chapter 50, we look in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 8. And this is in Isaiah 40 through 55, which is the suffering servant passage in Isaiah. When Isaiah begins to write about this servant that's coming, this servant who will suffer. And you have Isaiah 53 in there, the glorious substitutionary chapter of 53. But in Isaiah 50, he writes in verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near." Vindicate, acquit, makes right, declares just, declares right. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let him stand up. Let us stand up to each other. Somebody wants to make an accusation, come, let us stand up together. Let him draw near to me. Let someone come with an accusation. Behold, verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Behind Paul's thinking was this picture, this vision of someone who was coming, the suffering servant who was coming, the servant of God who was coming. We just celebrated his birthday last week. He came. Who will make an accusation, lay a charge against God's elect? And it is now the church that is God's elect. It is the church that is the bride of Christ. Those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world out of the mass of fallen mankind, of everyone who would ever be conceived, gave a people to Christ out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. And the suffering servant came. He died as a substitute for his bride to those whom the Father had given to him. Again, just to read the clarity of it, John chapter 17. Jesus' own words as he's praying to the Father the night before he goes to die for this people. Verse 1 of John 17. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And we saw it in the Sunday school class again. It was at the cross of Calvary that Jesus Christ was glorified, as he died as a substitute for his people, as he loved, as we see the Father loving this people and giving his own Son. That the Son may glorify you. Verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. To all that you have given him, he may give eternal life. Not the possibility of eternal life. Not the maybe of eternal life. He shall give eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. It's not living forever with grandma. It's not living forever with our children in heaven. It's Jesus Christ, knowing God the Father. And Jesus Christ. Accusations and charges may be made, but nothing will stick. For it is God who justifies, Paul says. The world may make accusations. Satan may make accusations. Our conscience may make accusation. Our flesh may make accusations. There is good guilt and there is bad guilt. And bad guilt is any guilt that does not drive you to the cross of Calvary. Good guilt is whenever the Spirit brings a conviction over a certain thing and we're immediately taken by that same Spirit to the cross of Calvary, where we see the precious substitutionary blood of Jesus Christ declaring us just. We've been declared, just as Isaiah 50, verse 9 pointed forward, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? We have a judgment day coming. We will stand before Christ. And if you're in Christ this morning, you have nothing to fear, nothing to dread about that day. Nothing. No one can make an accusation. No one can lay a charge. If you're in Christ, if by God's grace through the working of the Holy Spirit, we have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen something of the glory of this triune God in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has now become our life. We have died to ourselves and are dying to ourselves and ever desiring more to live for Christ. We have nothing to dread about that day. We only have that day to look forward to. For on that day we will finally be like Him as we see Him. Who can condemn? Verse 34, who can condemn? Again, courtroom language. Who can condemn? Here's four pillars. Here's the four pillars of our foundation, of our assurance, and the very foundation of our assurance. To the degree that we are building our lives and we are being built by the Spirit of God upon these four pillars is the true assurance we know and the true assurance we will experience. Here's the four pillars. Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? And it's rhetorical. No one can. If we are in Christ, because it says, number one, Christ Jesus is He who died. That's the first pillar. Do you believe? Do we believe? Do we consciously believe and live as if Jesus Christ died as my substitute upon the cross of Calvary, took my place, went through the judgment I deserve, experienced the hell that I deserve for all eternity. Jesus did that for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He died as a substitute. He took my place. He died for His bride. He loved His bride so much. He died to redeem, to save. The second pillar. Christ Jesus is He who died for nobody else, not Mohammed, not Buddha, not Allah, Christ Jesus died for me. Yes, indeed, yes, rather who was raised. Death couldn't hold Him. If you back up to chapter 4 of Romans, verse 25, Paul writes, He who was delivered over because of our transgression, substitution, and was raised because of our justification. The declaration, God the Father accepted the sacrifice. Holiness was satisfied. Justice was satisfied. God accepted the sacrifice. The priest went behind the veil, offered the sacrifice of atonement, came out, and the nation of Israel will be safe for one more year. Jesus Christ went behind the veil, died as our sacrifice, and now our atonement is forever. Declared not guilty. Real quick, John chapter 5. I'll get there in a minute. John chapter 5, verse 28. Let's back up to verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority. He gave him authority, Jesus Christ, authority, his Son. Authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. We can't stop here. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So many people think it's just over when they die. You hear people talk about it. Well, you know, he's at peace now. Oh, you hope that's true. But this verse says that there's a day when everyone who's laid in the grave, everyone who has ever died, will hear his voice. Will hear the voice of Christ, the Son. Everybody, nobody is exempt. And we will come forth, those who did good deeds. And there's only one good deed. Remember the rich young ruler? He'd done all these wonderful things, gave money, did all this good stuff. Jesus said, there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. Come follow me. That's the only good thing there is. Following the Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I love them. And they follow me, Jesus said. And I give eternal life to them. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Resurrection to judgment. We will be resurrected. We'll hear the voice of Christ. We'll come out of the tomb, out of the graves, in glorified bodies into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make just like him. That's our judgment. Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will hear his voice to come forth unto judgment. And they will hear, depart from me. For I never knew you. The third pillar. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God. At the place of honor. At the place of power. That's the right hand. It's speaking of honor. It's speaking of power. It's speaking of authority. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the triune God because he is God. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We must deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our assurance is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's reigning and ruling with all honor, power, and authority right now. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit there at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's assurance. That's our confidence. That's our peace. And then the fourth pillar, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. He intercedes for His elect. He intercedes for His bride. He intercedes for the chosen. Right now, this moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us. And the moment we sin, Jesus Christ is interceding for us. The moment we sin, Christ is interceding for us. The moment we have that thought, Christ is interceding to us, for us. Now, if that makes you not care what you do or not care what you think, you're not in Christ. You're not in Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. This is what we were talking about this morning in the Sunday school class. What produces the fear of God in our lives is knowing that we are loved, that we're forgiven, that Christ is interceding for us. I'm not trying to work my way to heaven. I've been given grace. And Christ now intercedes. On that day of judgment, we have nothing to fear because Jesus Christ is the judge. The moment we sin, He intercedes for us. And in the trials and in the difficulties and in the afflictions and the heartaches and the sorrow, Jesus Christ is interceding for us. God is for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the second, that's the courtroom. The second illustration is from the family, and it's verses, we'll just look at it very quickly. Verse 35 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate us from being declared justified, and being in Christ as our Redeemer. But we're loved by Christ. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul had experienced all of those things except the sword. In his life, in his ministry, Paul is speaking here from experience. He's not speaking from an ivory tower somewhere. This is someone who's been through it. Knowing that he's received the love of Christ, he's loved by Christ. And then the tribulation and the distress. Tribulations, things outside. Distress, things inside. The anxiety, the fears, the anguish, the grief, the sorrow, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Paul's experienced it all. And he said, it can't touch the love of Christ. Then you remember how Paul died? A sword. He's going to take his head off. But it can't separate me from the love of Christ. And then he says in verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's coming from Psalm 44, verse 22. Look it up and read it this afternoon. I would encourage you to do the context of what this is saying. Because sometimes you read that and you go, what is he saying? What does he mean here? For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The psalmist, in writing Psalm 44, at the first part of that psalm, he speaking of God's faithfulness and God's deliverance and how the nation had been faithful to God and they were serving Him and honoring Him and worshiping Him and doing basically everything right. Then all of a sudden, they're suffering. They're being persecuted. They're being put to death. They're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is Paul's way of saying it and using that illustration to say, we are going to suffer. The Christian life is one that's going to involve trials and difficulties and pains. In Psalm 44, the psalmist is lamenting the suffering of the righteous who have not abandoned God. Yet they're being subject to humiliation and defeat and mockery. And they cry out, God, wake up! Let's go there. We got all day. New Year's isn't until 12 a.m. Look at this. You read the Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8 is about the past and God's faithfulness in the past and the righteousness of the nation, the people following their God. In verse 9, the present. But now you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor and do not go out with our armies. Verse 11, you have given us as sheep to be eaten and scattered among the nations. You sell your people cheaply. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, verse 13. Scoffing and derision. Beginning of verse 20, talking about future. If we had forgotten the name of our God, extended our hands to strange gods, would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, for standing firm, for standing for truth, for standing for the gospel, for standing for the reality of who God is, the Creator. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. Christians are going to suffer. There's going to be trials and there's going to be afflictions. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then verse 23 says, Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever think God that has done that to you? God never sleeps. Although He did once. In a boat on a lake with His disciples. Jesus is God. Went to sleep. Storm comes up and these fishermen who were brave men on the water were scared to death. That's how bad the storm was. Jesus, look at, those terrible words, don't you care that we perish? Don't you care? Jesus says to the wind and the storm, be still. And the way it's written, it's the waves stopped immediately. They didn't slow down. The boat didn't. They were still. The disciples go, who is this guy? Who is this guy? But to say to Jesus, who left the glory of heaven to come to die on a cross, don't you care? Don't you care? But, and this is the end, but, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquer. A conqueror defeats an enemy. To conquer an enemy, you defeat the enemy. What's more than a conqueror? Not only do you defeat the enemy, but the enemy is then used to serve you. The enemy then is used. Our afflictions, our trials, our difficulty. That the sovereign reigning Lord Jesus Christ brings into our lives, and they come from Him. He allows the fallenness of our bodies, the fallenness of creation, the fallenness of other human beings, the Satan himself, one preacher said, is now God's choicest servant, and he hates it. More than conquer, that the afflictions and the trials and the difficulties are used of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to fulfill His purpose, to glorify His name. We glorify Christ in the valley. Anybody can sing praises on the mountaintop. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul would say in Galatians 2. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Nothing can separate us from that. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height. That's height. That's depth. Nor any other created thing. Just in case he missed something. Any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our assurance. That's our foundation. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and we will close. This is our prayer. This should be our prayer for each other in this coming new year. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's prayer for the church at Thessalonica. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father. Interesting, Jesus Christ comes first. Not usually, but here He does. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who, singular, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. May our Lord make it so. Let's stand. We thank You for grace this morning, Father. We thank You for loving us. We thank you for giving comfort and good hope by grace. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened for every good work and word. And then, in whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We ask these things in his name. Amen.